The early part of the 20th century, one of the great revivals broke out in Pyongyang. And South Korean church leaders that I talk to say there are a lot more Christians in North Korea than we could ever imagine. And so we need to pray for the body, the church in North Korea. This congregation has several congregations. I guess you're aware of that. We're not only connected to Lydia and Todd Memorial, but on Wednesday we have 30 young people, a number of whom came to know Jesus during Bethany Summer Youth Camp, and to hear their prayers is very moving. But if you notice the silver painted bell or the white horse or the white doors, you can thank Carl and Colin and the scouts that he was working with. Riley Lane had a group of scouts tearing up the timber on the deck at the Bethany House, replacing that. And I took Riley aside for a few minutes, and I said, Riley, all the boys you're working with come from single-parent households. And I said, that's why we do what we do. So, Riley, thank you so much for your leadership. Appreciate it. This afternoon, Helen will be at our other congregation, Hanson Circle, dinner tonight at Hanson, if any of you want to join us on that. I want to read again from Revelation chapter 5, and I want to remind you that John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, seeing things that human eyes have never seen before. And the Greek of the Revelation is so weird and strange. If you were doing Greek study in the Revelation, you would use a separate grammar than what is used for the rest of the New Testament. I mean, try to imagine trying to use human language to describe heavenly realities, or trying to get complete sentences out when your heart is... Well, what do you know? Welcome. Welcome home, gal. Good to see you. Now, Kiki, finish my sentence. Where was I? You know, John was so pumped and so excited. Sometimes it's almost like he didn't finish sentences. So when you're reading Revelation, you need to understand we're moving in uncharted territory. We're reading what human eyes have never seen, human ears have never heard before. So we invite you to stand as we read the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 5. Hear God's word. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp. Lindy? Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Now, again, try to imagine that you're there and you're peeking in on what John is going through. John is bawling his eyes out because he's weeping and wailing over the fact that God's purposes are being thwarted. You know, who's going to open the scroll? Is there anybody worthy that can do this? And if there's nobody worthy, God's plans and purposes will not be achieved or accomplished. So he is weeping. He understands the full implications of this. And as he's weeping, he hears this voice, an elder calling out, "Stop your weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is worthy." So, you know, I don't know whether John was on his face on the ground, but he is weeping and wailing, and when he looks up or turns, he sees a lamb that was slaughtered, a lamb that was slain. You know, God does that. He sort of does the unexpected. We expect something, and then he does something else. Somebody once said that if you want to know how to act and what to do, do the very opposite of your immediate reaction. You know, somebody says something bad about you and you want to get even. Well, do the opposite. And many times God seems to do that. He surprises us with the unexpected. He does the opposite of what we anticipate. Sometime back, I was reading an interesting article in USA Today. I love to read about researchers who are anticipating a certain conclusion, but the opposite happened. Has that ever happened to you, Dr. Julius? You know, you sort of anticipate, you're expecting one conclusion, but a very different result comes about. Let me read to you a few lines from this article in USA Today. The name of the article was "Strict Religious Faith Lifts Mind as Well as Spirit." And the first words of this article: "Followers of that old-time religion, a favorite target of comics, may have the last laugh. Their faith gives them a strong mental health edge. Conservatives who interpret religious texts literally are far more optimistic than followers of moderate or liberal religions, a new study suggests. We know optimistic people are less vulnerable to depression, and optimism correlates with high achievement," says psychologist Shiena Sethi of Stanford University. And then it goes on describing conservatives as Calvinists. Sorry about that. That's sort of Presbyterian type. That these conservatives as Calvinists are the most optimistic. The most pessimistic were the Unitarians, especially those who did not even believe in God. And then the article concludes with this: "What we found was exactly the opposite of what we expected." Now, you know, that's sort of what John experienced. John heard about this lion and, whoa, all those Jewish titles. Boy, was he pumped. And he turns expecting a powerful, regal lion, and instead there is a slaughtered lamb, a slaughtered, butchered lamb. Now, I think there are at least two lessons that come out of the image of the lamb. Number one is the obvious, the important one is Jesus had to die for our sins, period. You know, he is the sacrifice lamb. Jesus came to die for us. But the second thing that I think sometimes we overlook is Jesus is lamb-like. He is lamb-like. Last week we referred to Matthew 11. You remember where Jesus says, "All of you that are weary and heavy laden, come unto me." Remember, "My yoke is easy, and I will learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart." Now, you know, Jesus could have said a whole lot of other things. He could have said, "Come learn of me because I have all knowledge and wisdom and truth." He could have said, "Come to me because I have the authority and the power." All these attributes were true, but he nails down, he focuses on meekness and humility. You know, Jesus came to earth to save us from our sins. And at the root of our sins is pride, arrogance, self-centeredness, self-exaltation. I mean, that's what got some of the angels booted out of heaven, because they tried to exalt themselves. And so Jesus came to earth to bring to us what we didn't have, to fix what was broken. And we need to remember, you know, well, when Jesus came to earth as a human, did he invent humility and meekness while he was on earth? I don't think so. It was already in heaven. He's already in heaven. And so he was bringing to earth what we so desperately needed, humility, a sacrificial lifestyle, servanthood, lowliness. You know, think about the relationships you're in, whether it's a friend, a parent, child, a teacher, student, employer, employee, or frankly, nation to nation. Think how those relationships would be revolutionized if they were lived out in humility, in meekness, in patience, in servant-heartedness, outdoing one another in doing good. Jesus brought to earth what we so desperately need. And so when you think of the Lamb, think not only of the fact that He died for us, but He's also introducing Lamb-like qualities. He demonstrated it for us, and He wants us to experience that. Now we want to look at elements of this psalm, and notice that Jesus takes the scroll. He goes over and He takes the scroll. Now, the Greek there and the tenses in the Greek just sort of blow out to us that this is a decisive action. So Jesus, and it's interesting that twice in the passage we read, the scroll is in the right hand of the one on the throne, sort of the hand of power in a sense, the hand of authority. So Jesus takes the scroll, and all of heaven just explodes in worship and praise. Now Jesus hadn't opened a single seal. He hadn't opened the scroll, but they just break out in praise and anticipation because they know He's worthy. They know He's worthy. They know He can do it. And so they just anticipate what Jesus is going to do. Now, there are several characteristics of the worshipers, and I want to highlight that for you. First of all, number one, each of the elders worshipped with a heart. Miss Lindy Scott, this is especially for Lindy, who rejected. Now, one of the reasons I highlight that is there are Christian traditions. In fact, Presbyterians did this some time ago, rejected instruments in worship, because believe that the early Christians did not use instruments. But you know, if you get a peek into heaven, boy, they were all holding harps. And if you go to the book of Psalms, the harp and the lyre, two stringed instruments, were the instruments of choice to sing the songs of Zion by the Jewish people. So I just want you to remind you that if you look, get a glimpse into heavenly worship, hey, they're doing their thing. You know, they're using the instruments. Everything is praising the Lord. The other thing I want you to notice about these worshipers, it says that the elders and the living beings were holding golden bowls full of incense, which represent what? The prayers of the saints. You're talking about lifting up the value of prayer in the heavenly kingdom. You know, bowls, golden bowls, no less. And these folks that are standing right around the throne are presenting them the prayers of the saints. I tell you, somebody said that the heart of those prayers were probably an element from the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In fact, a lot of our prayers can be summarized in that, aren't we? You know, when we're asking God to change something, when we're asking God to correct something, God, we're really saying, God, we just need your kingdom here. We need your will done on earth as it's in heaven. And so in some ways, that's the prayer of the martyrs. It's a prayer of the saints. God, may your kingdom come in all of its fullness. Now, it says like bowls of incense. Do we use incense? Some traditions do. I think the primary image here is one of symbolism. Like the psalmist said, Lord, accept my prayers as if it be incense offered up to you. Psalm 141. I think that's the idea. I don't know if the Bowders told you this, but their children, grandchildren were missionaries in the Solomon Islands, and they attended an Anglican service, and when the priest came in, he came in with, you know, this burning incense, you know, hot coals and incense, and he came in. On one Sunday when the priest came in swinging like this, the chains broke and landed at the foot of the Carter boys. You're talking about a day when they got religion. You know, but the idea is symbolism. Now, we also have all these angels in the worship. When we pray, do we pray through angels? No. But you know, take note of the angels. In the creeds, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, and so on, we don't have statements of angels. It's not a core belief of our system. But you know, it is in Islam. One of their five or six core pillars are belief in angels. In fact, many Muslims would tell us, they would say, when you talk about the Holy Spirit, you're actually talking about the angel Gabriel, who delivers truth, who delivers revelation. So, you know, for the sake of our Muslim friends, it's helpful to learn something about angels. They are certainly play a role in the Old Testament. They play a role in the New Testament. But we believe we have access to the Heavenly Father, not going through a chain of command of angels, but because of what Jesus has done. He opens the veil. We have access through Him. And so what are they singing? They're singing a new song, a new song. In the Revelation, the idea of new is prevalent. You know, you and I are going to get a new name. Lindy, I just can't wait to see what kind of name Jesus gives you. he's going to give us, sorry to pick on you today, we've got to pick on somebody. But he's going to give us a new name. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. The idea of new is not time. It's something totally different. It hasn't been before. It's not a matter of simply something being recent, as in new in that way, but it's new as if it's brand new, never experienced, never visualized, never seen before. So they're singing unto the Lamb, and I want you to notice the three things for which the Lamb is declared as worthy, the reason they are worshiping Him. Number one, they are worshiping Him because He was slain. Because He was slain. I so appreciated the prayers and the choruses about how much God loves us. I don't know if you've ever in the morning stood before the mirror and looked at yourself with sort of a smirk and said, boy, God really did a good job when He got a hold of me. Or maybe you've looked in front of the mirror and thought, how in the world could the Almighty consider me at all? You know, our value is not determined. It is not determined. Hear me on this. It is not determined by what you think of yourself or what you've done or haven't done. Our value is determined by the price tag God has put on us. And the price tag that God has put on us is the blood of His own Son. Folks, you are loved dearly. There is no greater love than the love God has. In fact, it's going to take all of eternity for us to absorb the height, the width, and the depth of this incredible love that God has for us. And so He is being worshipped. He is declared us worthy because He was slain. You know, it's a bloody thing, isn't it? Some folks are trying to take some of the blood out of our hymns. But, you know, the scarlet thread runs through Old Testament and New Testament. It's a very bloody book. There's a lot of it there. Josephus, that noted first century Jewish historian, said on Passover, the high day of Jewish calendar, every family sacrificed a lamb. And Josephus said that during the first century, when Passover came in Jerusalem and its surrounding vicinity, over 250,000 lambs were slaughtered. Folks, that's a bloody mess. I mean, I don't want to go into detail of butchered goats. but I mean, it was messy. It was bloody. And so it was seared into the consciousness of the Jewish mind that for there to be redemption, for there to be atonement, blood had to be shed. And it was all pointing to the slain Lamb, the Lamb of the Lord Jesus. Let me share with you a story. This is sort of a made-up story, but it kind of illustrates this point. There was this noted, well-known, wealthy benefactor who came before the pearly gates and wanted entry. This man had made huge contributions to the church. He was a man known for his morality and ethics and integrity and so on. And so he's communicating with the angel that's guarding the pearly gates, and he said, you know, I'm certainly one that should be permitted entry because of everything I've given and done and so on. And the angel said, sir, that is not the password. I cannot permit entry of you. Well, so he is shunned. Another man comes, a man of cloth, the cloth Sorry, those of you that are in the ministry. But this was a minister that stands before the angel and says, I have done many acts of righteousness for God. The most noted educational institutions have given me their highest degrees to recognize my accomplishments. Certainly, I deserve merit and should come in. The angel said, you don't know the king. Can't let you in. So he is put aside. And then this elderly woman comes. She's bent over from years of hard labor, but she still has a twinkle in her eye. And the angel said, what's the password? And she lifts up her hands and she sings these words. The blood is all my plea. Hallelujah, it cleanseth me. Hallelujah, it cleanseth me. And so she is ushered in, and the hosts of heaven join in with her with singing and proclaiming the worth of the slaughtered lamb. Jesus is worshipped because he was slain for you and I. A second reason, and I'll just conclude with these last two very quickly, he purchased us for God. You know, I think sometimes we get the notion that if we give our heart to Jesus, if we get saved, we sort of sit and wait until Jesus comes back. No, not really. Jesus saves you. He was slain for you, that you become God's. You're his, and he has a task for you. He has a mission for you. We aren't just sitting there. And the third reason Jesus is slain is sort of gets into that. He made them a kingdom and priests to serve God. He made them a kingdom and priests to serve God. We will stand in his holy presence as priests, worshiping him, honoring him, bringing him acceptable sacrifices. We will also be a kingdom. We will reign with him. We will be seated with him. But why in the world does Jesus want to be noted and observed and seen as the slaughtered lamb? Was his strength a little limited? Did he have some sort of bent towards suffering? No, forever and ever, Jesus wants us to see, when we look in his direction, how much he loves us. How much he loves us. How much he loves us. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus values us that much, how can I hold anything back? How can I close my heart to him? How can I not want to just surrender my all to him and obey him and submit to him in his call to my life? I mean, you know, when we begin to appreciate, as the angels and the four living creatures and the 24 elders witness firsthand, as we begin to experience what they experience, we too are going to drop to our knees and say, truly, you are worthy. You are the slain lamb. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you and bless you that in your wisdom, on the Isle of Patmos, when John was working away in those granite mines, on a Sunday, a particular Sunday, you opened his eyes in a way that they had never been opened before. He was so stunned, he fell as though dead. But you began to reveal to him heavenly realities. And Father, as we pray, thy kingdom come, Lord, I just pray that we would fully appreciate the kind of living that Jesus modeled, that we too might live as a lamb. For it's the lambs that were led to the slaughter, as Paul writes, are those who are more than conquerors. Lord Jesus, we love you, we adore you, we honor you, we praise you, we thank you that you love us. In your name we pray, amen. If you would turn in your hymnals, the closing hymn. By the way, this is an old